Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the Church.
Brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, this is Weekly Edition on the Mormon Channel. Here's your host, Kathy Aiken.
From a professional basketball career to a life dedicated to serving others, this athlete has found his true calling in life, helping children in other lands.
We improve the lives of children, whether it's in Nepal, Africa, here in Utah locally, or even in Russia. There was just such a lack of so many necessities that her heart was broken, and she said, "We have to do something." And what you do for others, you are the ones that end up getting the blessings. You are the one that ends up with the rewards.
And have you ever thought about being compassionate with yourself? It's one of the powerful ways the atonement can work in our lives.
We have a view of ourselves that sort of sticks in our minds. Oh, well, I'm really this kind of a person. That view of ourselves becomes more important in how we act in the world than our Heavenly Father's view of us. We forget that His view of us is an eternal perspective.
And they're the men who were chosen by God to witness to the Book of Mormon. Now, a new way to honor them. Richard Turley joins us to talk about the monument to the 3 and 8 witnesses.
I think they should be remembered as people who stayed true and faithful to their witnesses, even though they themselves may have had objections towards Joseph Smith, even though they might have had issues with the church that caused them to leave at some time. And the Book of Mormon, every edition that has been published since 1830 includes in it the account of the 3 witnesses and the 8 witnesses. Therefore, these monuments to those witnesses are very important.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Mormon Channel Weekly Edition. At age 33, Travis Hansen has accomplished much in his young life. After a 2-year mission, Hansen went on to play basketball for BYU, then was drafted into the NBA. But he played most of his career in Europe before retiring after last season. While basketball was certainly a passion, Hansen is more proud to be a husband and father of 3. He and his wife, Larie, spend their time these days working for a cause that is changing lives around the world. Travis Hansen joins us today. And Travis, thank you so much for coming in today. Let's first talk about your basketball career. Tell us what it was like playing professionally and the lifestyle that you saw as a return missionary.
It was a wonderful experience. I mean, obviously, it was my dream come true to be a professional athlete. I always dreamed of it. I always, wondered, how they traveled or who they played against, what the arenas were like, what the fans were like. And I think it's a lot of boys and girls' dream to, be a professional athlete. And so when that dream came true, it was really exciting, but on the other end, it was shocking to how they live and their lifestyles. And obviously being raised here in Utah Valley in my bubble, it was shocking for me, but, and it was hard because I'm fun loving and I like to be around people. And obviously when you want to have a successful team, you want to spend time with your teammates, but there came, opportunities to stand up for what I believed. Obviously they all knew I was Mormon. And I built great relationships because of who I was and the places I didn't go.
Yeah, I was going to say, I'm sure that many players respected you for your lifestyle, did they not?
They did. And we've created great relationships and we've, maintained those relationships all throughout the years we've been playing.
And I'm sure it opened up great conversations. Did you have many chances to share your faith?
I did. They had, obviously many people in Europe have many questions. I remember getting off a plane in Greece. We were going to play Panathinaikos, one of the big teams there, and a news reporter came up to me and said, did you cut your curls? Why don't you wear that little, hat on your head? And do you really churn butter? Do you have electricity? And I said, well, we're not Amish. We're Mormon. So the lack of knowledge over there is huge. And so it was a wonderful opportunity for me to be there and to really stand up and tell them what we're all about.
Early in your career, you played in Russia. And I know this is where life really changed for you and your wife, Larie, off the court. Tell us how that change began.
Well, we're married, newlyweds, loving life, moved to Russia, which we never thought we would, and had our first little boy, and we started trying to have our second. And we ran into some infertility problems. We looked into adoption, and as we were signing up to place our adoption papers, Larie got pregnant with number 2, our little Mason. But we had already taken those steps towards adoption, and my wife really got into the local orphanages there, which statistically there's 600,000 orphans in Russia. We were really saddened by how they lived. We both got the opportunity to volunteer orphanages and spend times at children's hospitals, and especially she did. And with the Relief Society, they created a group to go hold the babies and just spend time with them. With a ratio nurses to babies, you know, two nurses to 100 babies, you can imagine there's just not enough time to hold the babies or spend time with them. There was no mobiles on the cribs. There was no water heaters. There was no antibiotics. There was just such a lack of so many necessities that her heart was broken, and she said, We have to do something.
That is so heartbreaking. You said you both felt inspired to do something, but Travis, this wasn't a small thing. It ended up being quite significant. Tell us what you did.
Well, we felt inspired to do our drop in the bucket. Even if it was just one little boy or girl, we wanted to help someone. And so we started renovating this children's hospital. You know, it took us a while to find the right hospital, the right people that would work with us, and we're honest. And we renovated the hospital. It's phenomenal. It looks amazing. We have antibiotic machines, respiratory machines, and really took it from A to Z and made it a wonderful place for the kids.
Do you ever look back, Travis, and wonder if you were sent there for that specific reason, that Heavenly Father knew that you would be the one to make a difference?
I believe so. I mean, I think we're all put in different situations for different reasons. I think just like they say, our Heavenly Father works in mysterious ways. I think, you know, we all feel inspired to do something. Whether you're driving down the street and you see a homeless man and you drive by and you think, oh, I should have done something, and you keep driving because you don't really know how to help. I think we're all inspired to do something, and it's a testimony to me that my wife was inspired but acted on it.
Big difference, isn't there?
Yeah, she has such a soft heart, and she is shy, and so to come out of her shell and really say, let's do something, let's start a foundation, let's try. We never thought we'd end up having a, you know, full-on worldwide nonprofit foundation that we're a part of. And we always wanted to just do our drop in the bucket. But, you know, we took that big step and came a huge responsibility, and we love it. And the secret is no matter, you know, who you serve or what you do for others, you are the ones that end up getting the blessings. You are the one that ends up with the rewards.
Well, your drop in the bucket you're almost full. I think you're getting there, Travis. You talked about your foundation, and you and Larise started Little Heroes Foundation with the goal of helping children around the world. Talk about that, and what inspired you to come up with that organization and really dive into it?
Well, it was really my wife and my sister-in-law, us three, beginning our conversation one night about starting a foundation. What would the name be? How would we do it? And obviously, we chose the name Little Heroes, and it kind of just blossomed from there. I've had many experiences in my life and my wife also where things have happened and good has come from those situations or experiences or what may. Many times I've been injured, and due to my injury, I've had to come back to the States. And it seems like every time I was injured over in Europe playing and I came back to the States, something good happened.
Now tell us exactly what Little Heroes Foundation does. Who does it help?
Well, Little Heroes provides grants to children worldwide. We improve the lives of children, whether it's in Nepal, Africa, here in Utah locally, or even in Russia. We choose worthy organizations to support through our grant giving. And then also, once a year, we choose a big project to take on ourselves. Recently, we've done the Children's Hospital in Lubertsy, Russia. We've built two schools in Mali, Africa. And right now, as I speak, my staff is in Nepal building a health clinic. And so those are projects that we've taken on that are wonderful.
You've also said many times how blessed you have been and that every good thing that has happened to you was because your mother told you to go on a mission, and you went on a mission, and that really changed your life, didn't it?
It changed it in more ways than I can count. When I was in high school, my dad was bishop, and my mom started having back pains, and she had was, you know, fairly quick after her pain started, she was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Within 4 months, she passed away, and you know, I still just miss her, and I still cry when I talk about it because I just love her so much. And I miss her. I miss her being a part of my family or seeing my kids. And just a few weeks before she passed away, we spent so much time together, and she was able to spend time in our home. And she told me, go on a mission. Please go on a mission. And she passed away the end of March, And within 2 months, I had my papers in. I went on a mission. And it was the best decision I've ever made. A mission is fun. It is a blast. You get to change people's lives. You get to go out there and preach the gospel and do the things that you need to do. And as a young man or a young woman, it is the best opportunity to grow as a person. I can't speak, more highly of a mission. It's the most wonderful thing in the world.
Well, speaking of changing lives, Travis, you and Laree have certainly done your part, and we so appreciate all the good you do. And thank you so much for being with us here on Weekly Edition.
Thank you, Kathy.
When we come back, how and when to show ourselves the compassion we truly need.
My name is Alan Tumba. I'm from Democratic Republic of Congo. I'm really thankful for the restoration of the gospel. And my best song that I love so much, I know, that's Joseph Smith's First Prayer. So I always listen to that, and I really find joy because we got the truth for church down here up on the earth. If it was not the truth for church, it would never spread and go so everywhere of the world. So we are finding the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And it's getting all extreme parts of the world. And I know that the gospel will get every places if we can always do our best to teach the gospel, if we can always do our best to go to all the persons who have not received the gospel yet. And I testify that all this that we have now is really coming from the Lord himself and not from someone else. So this is my humble testimony that I share with you, coming from Democratic Republic of Congo, in the sacred name of our Savior and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Weekly Edition. As we recently celebrated Easter, our hearts were turned to our Savior and His atoning sacrifice. With that sacrifice comes the beautiful gift of repentance. While we certainly rely on the Lord for forgiveness, the question we want to talk about today is, how can we forgive ourselves? Wendy Ulrich is a psychologist and former president of the Association of Mormon Counselors and Psychotherapists. She's also the author of Forgiving Ourselves, Getting Back Up When We Let Ourselves Down. And Wendy, we let ourselves down plenty in this life, don't we?
Absolutely, we do, Kathy.
And we beat ourselves up.
We do. And one of the things that's been helpful for me as I wrote this book, it really dawned on me, and I think it was a spiritual insight, that there's a huge difference between sin and weakness, and that when we beat ourselves up, often what we're really struggling with is we are still thinking, I haven't really repented because I'm still dealing with this problem. And we're not realizing that what we're dealing with is a weakness that goes mm-hmm. with being mortal, that you don't just get to change your mind about. You can't just change your mind and not get anxious anymore. You can't just change your mind and stop struggling with some temptation that you're dealing with. Being tempted, being weak is part of being human. But those aren't the same as sin. And when we can get a clear distinction between those two things, sometimes it helps us realize, all right, yeah, I'm letting myself down because I'm still struggling with this weakness. But my heart is in the right place with the Lord. I'm not participating in any sin to speak of. And making that distinction sometimes is helpful.
Well, speaking of forgiving ourselves, is it okay to forgive ourselves?
I certainly hope so. You know, in some ways, even though that's the title of the book I wrote, it's kind of a misnomer to say we forgive ourselves. God is the only one who can forgive us, and He alone decides when our repentance is real and complete. But the Lord can certainly be very forgiving and have forgiven us completely, and we can still be harrowed up with this sense of guilt and shame that makes it hard for us to receive that gift which He's offered us.
It seems to me as women, we tend to be harder on ourselves than men. Is that accurate, do you think?
You know, I'm not sure. I haven't seen research to say on that. It's certainly my perception, and it seems to be a perception that we share with others. I notice when I go to General Conference, for example, that often the talks that are given to women are in the Relief Society meeting, for example, are sort of telling us, would you all lighten up on yourselves a little bit?
Yeah,
whereas
so true.
The talks that are given to the priesthood are sort of buck up, guys, and start working a little harder. So, you know, I think there must be some commonalities in that mm-hmm. perception.
Well, in Doctrine and Covenants, section 64, verse 10, it reads, I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. So we know we are supposed to forgive everyone else. Is it a requirement that we forgive ourselves?
Great question. And again, I don't know that that if forgiving ourselves is exactly the right word, but I think it is a blessing in our lives, and I think a requirement that we receive the gift of the atonement that's been given to us. And when we don't receive that, when we don't really let that in, it can stop us. It can make us susceptible to despair, to discouragement in a way that instead of helping our growth and our progress in life, makes us more susceptible to just giving up and giving in to Satan rather than continuing to go in the right path that we want to be going in. So I don't know if it's a requirement necessarily, as it is an opportunity for a wonderful gift that the Savior has given us anyway, to reach more deeply into our hearts and for us to find a sense of compassion with ourselves. The irony is that people who are more self-compassionate, and this is something I've seen in the research, are actually more likely to take responsibility for their behavior and to change. And when we get too down on ourselves, we can get defensive. We can get so full of shame that we either start justifying our behavior or give up completely on ourselves.
Yeah, you talk about having self-compassion. What do you mean by that exactly?
Well, when you think of what you'd say to a good friend, you know, who's made a mistake or done something wrong or struggling with a personal sin or a weakness, we wouldn't just tell them, oh, well, you know, it's all right. But we also wouldn't just tell them, yeah, you're a horrible person because you did this. We would find that line where we would recognize and try to help them to understand some of the mitigating circumstances perhaps in their situation or some of the wounds that they're struggling with themselves that sort of set them up for this problem. That doesn't mean we're trying to tell them, don't worry about this, get yourself off the hook, because that's a problem, of course, in its own right. But we would be compassionate with them. And when we have that same level of compassion and empathy for ourselves, we're actually more likely to say, all right, I blew it, I made a mistake, but I can sort of see why. Let me try to learn from this and go forward, rather than just saying, I'm just a terrible person and giving up in despair.
Right. Now, some people think when we forgive ourselves, we're just trying to get ourselves off the hook for our sins. Is forgiving ourselves, is it really a worthwhile goal?
I think it absolutely is, because we aren't, when we are just trying to get ourselves off the hook, that is a problem.
Sure.
And you don't get to forgive yourself just because you decide to. Forgiving yourself is not about feeling better. It's about being better. And when we truly repent and we have the courage and the confidence in ourselves that we can truly repent, that's a positive thing in our lives, something that we definitely want to strive for. When we get bogged down in feeling like it's hopeless, I can't possibly be forgiven, we don't continue to grow and learn. We just give up.
You have an interesting story about a man who used to be overweight, but then he became thin, but he had a hard time getting past what he was like before that. How does that relate to self-compassion and maybe moving on after we've changed?
Great, great question. Sometimes when we have a view of ourselves that sort of sticks in our minds, oh, well, I'm really this kind of a person, that view of ourselves becomes more important in how we act in the world than our Heavenly Father's view of us. We forget that His view of us is an eternal perspective, that He sent us down here knowing full well that He was going to also include in our mortal experience that we would have weakness, that we would be subject to temptation and to sin. He's not surprised when those things come up in our lives. He's not hugely disappointed and thinking, oh dear, this person really, you know, fooled me. He knows what we're dealing with. But sometimes our view of ourself doesn't measure up to His view of us, and we don't change that internal view as well as changing our behavior. So we haven't really changed our hearts. We've just changed the outside view perspective or the outside behavior, but we haven't changed what's inside. And so we're still struggling with that same old problem. I heard a line once, which has always stuck with me, to forgive is to give up all hope of ever having a better past. And sometimes that's kind of you have to sort of think about that one a little bit, but that's kind of sometimes what we're holding on to, is this view that somehow there's some way that we can change ourselves or change the world in such a way that this thing that we did in the past will never have happened. It's not enough that we feel that we've repented, that we've learned from it, that we've moved on. We want it to be as if it had never occurred, which of course is not possible.
Right.
We're still carrying that story in our mind of whatever it is that happened in the past. But when we can realize the past doesn't really exist in any place in the world other than in the story that we carry with us, then we can begin to say, all right, I can put a different ending on that story. Yes, the story still happened, but I get to change the ending of the story. And that changes everything.
So give us some ways we can forgive ourselves so that we can move forward and feel better about ourselves.
Well, first of all, we need to repent, obviously. The second thing is sometimes it really does help to make the distinction between, is this a sin or is this a weakness? What elements of it are choices that I've made knowing that I was doing the wrong thing in rebellion against God? That would be the sin. Mm-hmm. And what elements of it might be, you know, ignorance or limitations on my energy or my strength or predispositions I came into this life with that are sort of the weaknesses I'm going to have to work at for a long time. I'm not just going to change my mind, which is what the word repent means, and make those things go away.
So once we feel the Lord has forgiven us, how do we ourselves try to feel better about ourselves as we move forward?
I think this is a choice we make. You know, it was an interesting process writing this book because I got to the end and I put everything I knew about self-forgiveness in there, including all the ways that sometimes our mental illnesses, depression or obsessive compulsive behavior or narcissism even, or, you know, some of those kinds of problems get in the way in very characteristic ways of self-forgiveness. I'd put everything in this book I know, and I realized I still don't like the fact that I've done things I regret. Mm-hmm. And I realized ultimately it's a choice that we make. Do I choose to believe and accept the gift that the Savior has given me? and choose to ignore and distance myself from those voices that say to me, oh, you're never going to measure up. You're never going to be enough. God's disappointed in you. If I've truly done all that I can, I know that the Lord has forgiven me, then my job is to work at receiving that gift and making the choice to accept it and making my choice to treat those temptations as temptations. If Satan were tempting me to do something wrong, I would say, get thee behind me. Ignore, you know, I would ignore that. I would walk away from it. The temptation to not forgive ourselves, I think, also comes from the adversary. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who accuses them day and night, and we are the ones he will accuse in our own minds over and over again. The Lord is our advocate. He is the one who is always on our side. And when we accept that viewpoint, we can make the choice to say, all right, I'm choosing to accept the advocacy and the gift that the Lord has offered.
Oh, that's a beautiful way to put it, you know, and I think, Wendy, if we all could just truly understand how the Lord sees us, especially the youth, if they could truly understand that, life would be so much easier. Psychologist Wendy Ulrich, thank you for your insight and great advice today about forgiving ourselves. When we come back, they're the men who were called to witness personally of the Book of Mormon. When we return, the new monument to their names and a little history from a man who knows them well.
The Mormon Channel presents Turning Points.
Well, we went to Brazil to pick up our son 9 years ago. And while we were traveling around, we were accosted by some gunmen. And my husband and my son were shot. And I only got some shrapnel. But through that event, I saw that Satan really doesn't want missionaries. He doesn't want people to go and spread the gospel. And he wants to discourage us and scare us away because of circumstances. But it strengthened my testimony to even more that, say, that Satan is really there. And that he will really try and deter us and make us fearful of circumstances and places. But that God is there also. And he is protecting us. And if we're fulfilling his will, he will protect us and guide us and help us in any circumstances. He's only a prayer away. And he will be there for us.
When I was a 15-year-old and was given the Book of Mormon for the first time, I was told by missionary couples that the Savior appeared to people who lived anciently on the American continent, and if I was to read this book, I could read about that account. And I just was so excited to think that there was more scripture, that the Book of Mormon actually tells of a people that lived anciently and that the Savior appeared to them and he taught them just as he taught in Jerusalem. If someone does have a belief in Jesus Christ but needs to know if the Book of Mormon's true, then either way to pray and to ask Heavenly Father if what they're reading is true, and they will feel it. They'll feel it as they read it that those words are true.
Cowdery, David Whitmer, Martin Harris, Christian Whitmer, Jacob Whitmer, Peter Whitmer Jr., John Whitmer, Hiram Page, Joseph Smith Sr., Hiram Smith,
and Samuel Smith. It's been over 180 years since these 11 men were called to perform perhaps the most important act of their lives, testifying of the authenticity of the Book of Mormon. Today we know them as the three and eight witnesses of the sacred book. Assistant church historian Richard Turley joins us now to help us learn more about them. Richard, we understand you were recently in Missouri where you helped dedicate a new monument to the eight witnesses. But before we get to that, please tell us a little bit more about these men.
The eight witnesses were primarily members of two extended families. You had from Joseph Smith's family, his father, Joseph Smith Sr., his brother Hiram Smith, who would later die with him, and his brother Samuel H. Smith, known by the family as Harrison. He would die shortly after Joseph and Hiram. So they became witnesses in multiple senses, martyrs in one sense, and that word martyr comes from a Greek word that means witness, and witnesses to the Book of Mormon plates. In addition to those three, we had Christian Whitmer, Jacob Whitmer, Peter Whitmer Jr., and John Whitmer, who were brothers. And then Hiram Page was their brother-in-law.
Did the Lord pick out these eight witnesses through Joseph?
Yes. The Book of Mormon talks about witnesses, and when Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer and Martin Harris became aware of that statement about witnesses, they showed an interest in becoming the people described in Scripture, and Joseph Smith felt inspired to select them as the people.
You know, and I always find it interesting, Richard, there's so many accounts in Scripture of people that have amazing witnesses and yet fall away from the church, and several of those eight fell away, did they not?
They did. In fact, it's interesting to see how witnesses fall away, and yet they do not deny their testimony of what they saw.
And none of them denied, correct?
None of them denied it. And the same is true with the three witnesses, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. All three left the church at one time. Oliver and Martin later returned. Martin came to Utah and died in full fellowship in Utah. Oliver Cowdery returned humbly a decade after his excommunication and was planning to come west. We have letters that were exchanged between him and Brigham Young's brother Phineas describing the plans that Oliver was making to come west. But he also was married to a Whitmer sister, and so he went down to stay with the Whitmers as he was preparing to come west, and in March of 1850, he passed away of a lung condition, probably tuberculosis.
You know, I think it's a very humbling story when you think of these men for what they saw and left. It really is a good example for us in our day of really how easily falling away could happen.
Yes, there's a difference between what we believe and our behavior, a difference that's sometimes described by our recent church leaders as testimony versus conversion. You can have a testimony and believe that something's true and yet not have your actions comply with that testimony.
Yes, I remember Elder Bednar talking about conversion is living consistently what you know to be true, where testimony is knowing something through the Holy Ghost. You have a very intriguing story of one of those eight who left the church. It was a man who met an ancestor of yours. Can you share that with us?
Yes. This was one of the eight witnesses, John Whitmer, who was also one of our predecessors as church historian. We have a great interest in John Whitmer in the church history department. When he left the church, it was the Missouri period, and the Latter-day Saints were being driven out after Governor Lilburn W. Boggs issued his extermination order. One of the last people to leave that area of northwestern Missouri was my ancestor, Theodore Turley. Theodore was a member of a committee, along with Heber C. Kimball and others, responsible for helping the poor saints get the means together that they needed to make the trek across northern Missouri to Illinois. And so, being one of the last to leave, he was in his shop in Far West when John Whitmer and a group of other people who were antagonists towards the church at this point came in and challenged him. They showed him the revelation that Joseph Smith had received, saying that the members of the Quorum of the Twelve would leave for their missions on April the 26th, 1839. Because the saints had been driven from Far West by this time, they said this is a revelation that would not be fulfilled. My ancestor directed himself towards John Whitmer, whom he knew, and asked him about his testimony. And John Whitmer did not deny his testimony at that moment when he might have because of the pressure around him. He acknowledged that he had seen the plates and he'd seen the engravings, but that he couldn't read them.
So he never denied it.
He never denied it.
That is great. Tell us about the monument for these eight and where this took place.
The new Eight Witnesses Monument is located at a site that was formerly the Michael Arthur Farm. When the Saints were driven from Jackson County, they found refuge, some of them, on the farm of Michael Arthur, who hired them to do work for him. The present location is on Campbell Road near Liberty, Missouri, still on that old farm. And it's a monument that copies in design the Three Witnesses monument of a century earlier.
And when you speak of that monument to the three a century earlier, what was behind the decision to honor the eight so many years later?
Well, I think people figured that we had this monument to the Three Witnesses, but there was no comparable monument to the Eight Witnesses. The Three Witnesses monument is located on Oliver Cowdery's gravesite. And near this Michael Arthur farm were buried probably two of the Eight Witnesses. And so it seemed like a logical location to put the monument. These monuments, to me, are quite interesting because they relate to people who were in the very early history of the church. We have a number of monuments to the pioneers, and those pioneers, of course, were very important, those who crossed the plains to Utah. But they would never have crossed the plains to Utah had there not been a Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon, every edition that has been published since 1830 includes in it the account of the Three Witnesses and the Eight Witnesses. Therefore, these monuments to those witnesses are very important.
Very important. And how do you think the 11 witnesses should be remembered?
I think they should be remembered as people who stayed true and faithful to their witnesses, even though they themselves may have had objections towards Joseph Smith, even though they might have had issues with the church that caused them to leave at some time. You would think that among the group who left, there would be at least one who would be angry enough to deny his testimony. But it's clear to me that this testimony that each held was embedded so deeply in his soul that he knew that to deny his testimony would be to go contrary to the will of God and to affect his own eternal destiny. And so even though some of them departed from the faith, they did not depart from their testimonies.
It's a great way to put it. Richard Turley, as always, thank you so much for your wonderful knowledge and sharing your insights with us again today.
Thank you.
And thank you to all of our listeners for joining us today. Mormon Channel Weekly Edition is brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. To listen to this episode again, or if you'd like a copy for your personal use, please visit us at mormonchannel.org. There you can download this episode, subscribe to our podcast, and listen to the many other programs we offer right here on The Mormon Channel. If you have a story you'd like us to cover, please email us at mormonchannel@ldschurch.org. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter. We hope you have a great day.